I invite you to open with me in your Bibles now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the passage we'll look in chapter 2 here in a moment. As we concluded our last time together in 2 Timothy two Sundays ago, we concluded by looking at verses 11 through 13, you'll remember, which is a fascinating portion of Scripture, a fascinating portion of this, even if this book some have taken to call verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, a martyr's hymn or a cross bearer's creed. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, you'll know that verses 11 through 13 are written out for you in your book and the Bible in almost poetic form, because it was written, we believe, either as a hymn or as a creed. And Paul takes up these words in verses 11 through 13 to encourage those who are suffering, you'll recall, and particularly those like Timothy, who are called to minister in challenging or difficult times. You'll remember Paul's words of exhortation to Timothy in verse 11. He said, "This is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." This is one of the great foundational truths of the Christian life, union with Christ. You cannot be saved any other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then wrapped up in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, it's much like what we just sang, standing on these promises. And Paul gives us in verses 11 through 13 four specific promises that are meant to challenge or stir our spirits to serve Christ. And we traced those promises together, and I'm reviewing them with you now because we traced them together two Sundays ago. But now, as Paul continues to write to Timothy, he wants to make sure that Timothy is keeping some very important things in mind. And so he says this in verse 14. "Remind them," speaking of those whom you are serving, "remind them of these things and charge them before God." Now, those words, "these things," could refer back to the four promises we read about in verses 11 through 13 in that martyr's hymn or that cross-bearer's creed. It could refer back that way. "These things," there in verse 14, could also refer forward to the coming verses that Paul is about to talk about. But regardless of whether or not Paul is referring back to what he already wrote or referring forward to what he's about to write, Paul is making clear that Timothy's role as a pastor and teacher required him to stay in the Word, stay pure to the Word, as he taught the Word and reminded them of these things. What Paul is clearly saying is that since the Word of God is our guidebook for life, this life and the next, we must be sure to treasure it, to teach it, and to follow it correctly. And so Paul, in keeping with that, says this, beginning in verse 14. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." As Paul is writing, Paul is basically saying, watch where you're pointing the Bible. Watch where you're pointing the Bible. You know, people use the Bible in all sorts of weird ways. You probably heard the story of the guy who felt like he needed some guidance for the new year. As he started the new year and his new journey into the new year, he wanted to go to the Bible to get some of that guidance. And so his Bible study method was to open the Bible at random, point at the verse, and whatever verse that his finger landed on, that was God's word for that day. And so as he began the new year, he closed his eyes, opened the Bible where it fell, put his finger down on a verse, and his finger on the verse read, "Judas went out and hanged himself." He thought, this cannot be God's will for me for this year, so he tried again. He closed his eyes, slipped his Bible open, put his finger on the page, and it read, "Go thou and do likewise." He thought, God does not make mistakes, but surely this cannot be true. So he tried his Bible study method one last time. He closed his eyes, opened his Bible, landed his finger on the page, and it read, "What thou doest, do quickly." You know, it can be dangerous, can it not, to use the Bible in the wrong way. Paul, as he writes, and we may chuckle at that illustration, but the truth of the matter is, it's not a laughing matter if we use the Bible in the wrong way. The Bible is to be cared for. And there is a handling of the Word, but there is also a rightly handling of the Word of God. And the difference between these two concepts is as vital as life and death. Mishandling the Word of truth jeopardizes those who hear it and those who are handling it. And this concept of rightly handling the Word is a very important one, though it may have been lost in our lexicon of Christian words. It almost becomes one of those Christianese words. We understand we are to rightly handle the Word of God, but we pass it around without giving it much sober thought. But what this emphasizes here is that faith, and the which that we rest, the faith in which we stand here today, this faith is a Word-based reality. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 would say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When Paul confronted the Christians of Galatia because they were departing from the faith, Paul would point back to the Word-based aspect of their faith. And he would ask a rather rhetorical but compelling question in Galatians 3, verse 2. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" Of course, the answer being the latter. You heard the works of the law by the hearing of faith. It underscores in your mind that concluding phrase, hearing with faith. This concept will be used again in similar passages when Paul would say to the Galatians later in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you do so by works and miracles among you, or by works of the law, or by hearing of faith?" This is, again, this emphasis. God has set a standard for his message. The message of salvation must be that which God has given to us, delivered through his Word. There is no more different medium. This is God's inspired medium, the Word of God. Paul would say to the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." What is believed, and thus what is taught, is to be taught through the Word of God. But I ask you this compelling question. What if we fail to properly exegete the Word of Scripture? What if we are taking the Word of God and we are pointing the Word of God, even quoting and reading the Word of God, but we are pointing it and quoting it and pointing it in the wrong direction? Paul tells Timothy to solemnly charge those under his pastoral care that if they misuse the Bible, it will lead to ruin, he says in verse 14. We get our word catastrophe from that Greek word, ruin. Paul means ultimate spiritual ruin. And he actually names two characters in this passage who had gone astray from the truth, upsetting the faith of some because of their misuse and misinterpretation of the Bible. Now, while the misuse of the Bible leads to ungodliness, Paul will also say in this passage that the correct, right use of the Bible will grow you in godliness. In other words, Paul says you can point the Bible in two ways. You can point the Bible down to your own damnation and even the damnation of others who hear and follow your wrong teaching, or you can point the Bible up to your own growth and the growth of others who learn from the correct pointing of the Bible. You can point the Bible down towards the flesh of this world, or you can point the Bible up towards holy and sanctified living. And the question then is, which direction are you pointing the Bible? We'll just have two points together. The danger of using the Bible to point it down, but the delight of using the Bible to point it up. We begin with the first, the danger of using the Bible to point it down. It is possible to use the Bible to make progress in ungodliness. The wording Paul uses here is quite challenging, not in the sense that it is difficult to understand, but in the sense that it is essential to apply. He says in verse 16, it will lead, if you point it down, to further ungodliness, literally meaning they will help make further progress in sinful living. You see, the false teachers claimed in that day that their teaching would help move you ahead in your spiritual life. They were saying, if you listen to us, you will become more moved in your spiritual walk. And Paul basically says, yes, you will be moved. And he almost says sarcastically, yes, you'll be moved, but your progress will be towards ungodliness. And Paul piles on with some pretty dramatic and frightening language to make his point clear. He says if you point it down, reading the Bible that way would be useless in verse 14. He says it will be to the ruin of the hearers. He says it will be and produce further ungodliness. In verse 17, the King James says it doth produce a canker, which is the word we get for gangrene. It will spread like gangrene in verse 16. In verse 17, they have gone astray from the truth. In verse 18, it will upset the faith of some. In other words, the improper use of the Bible is not a harmless activity. It destroys lives. You realize the Bible is powerful. Paul actually said the Bible is like a two-edged sword, which is able to cut to the dividing asunder of sword and spirit. You know, the truth of the matter is that really it's equating to proper gun safety, right? You go to a gun safety class, you're going to be told that this weapon is a powerful weapon. It can be used to do good things, but can also be used to do bad things, especially if you're careless with what you're operating, with what you're holding. I don't want to be around someone at a shooting range, neither would you, that has no idea of gun safety, would you? You know, the gun barrel's always pointed off to the left or right, or God forbid, even at you, rather than it should be pointed downrange at the targets. You've got to be careful where you're pointing this. Even so, the Bible is no harmless instrument. It's a sharp sword and must be handled with proper care. It's for this reason James would warn, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. You remember this from last Wednesday. Why? Knowing you will incur a stricter judgment. And Paul uses three improper uses of the Bible, three improper pointings of the Bible that are really pointing down with the Bible rather than how they should be pointing up. He says there is a danger of having Bible knowledge without Bible application. The very first warning Paul gives to us is in verse 14. He basically says, quit quarreling about words which do no good. Did you see it there in verse 14? He says, they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. This is apparently a phrase that was coined by the Apostle Paul. He used this very same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is talking about false teachers who had stirred up things with these ridiculous arguments that were getting people sidetracked in their debates that really had no value, no earthly value, but they were debates nonetheless. Paul would use the same wording when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this false teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. It's the same phrase he uses here in verse 14. Which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction amongst the people. These false teachers and others were throwing out these foolish, ridiculous questions. And Paul here is combating those who like to get into intellectual banter over obscure points of doctrine, but who are not seeking to grow in obedience to God. These scholars like to prove their superior intellect by winning theological debates, but to no profit for their soul or for the one that they were talking with. I used to read about in seminary how people in the medieval ages, particularly the monks, would spend their time arguing over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Kind of a silly question, then you stop to think and you wonder, well, how many angels can fit on the top of the head of a pin? And then you ask another question. Why would they want to sit on the top of the head of a pin? It's a foolish thing to think about. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really amount to much, but you can spend a lot of time, as apparently some of the monks in the Middle Ages did, getting sidetracked with these ridiculous arguments that have no real value. It's no wonder Paul would warn not just Timothy about this, but also Titus. He would say to Titus in Titus 3 verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable. They are vain or empty. Have you ever been to a Bible study that delves into a debate over small matters of theology? You ever been there? If you have, Paul says, get a new Bible study. Anytime you use the Bible to grow in knowledge apart from godliness, you are headed towards spiritual trouble. One of the most common sins Satan tries to trip us up with as believers is actually spiritual pride. And the best way he can do that is to puff you up with supposed knowledge about some obscure matter of theology. This is what so trapped the Corinthians. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possessed knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. But this knowledge that you have, Corinthians, puffs up, and love builds up. To know God truly in his holiness and majesty will humble you, not puff you up. When you study the Bible, always ask, what does this teach me about God and about myself? Not, how can I win the debate at my next Bible study meeting? There is a danger of having a Bible knowledge without Bible application. But there's also a danger of having Bible treasure without Bible respect. In reference to the misuse of the Word of God, Paul uses another interesting phrase. You see it there in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, avoid irreverent babble. Early in 1 Timothy, he used again the same phrase in reference to the knowledge the false teachers purported through their arguments. He would say, not in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a passage we just read, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings. It's the same phrase he uses here in verse 16. This avoidance is a further elaborated upon at the end of chapter 2, verse 16, when Paul would say in this same passage, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The word profane could also be translated worldly. It refers to that which is unhallowed. It has the nuance of trafficking lightly in the things of God or using the things of God, particularly the Word of God, for your worldly gain. Say, what does that look like? Well, this sort of thing is actually rampant in the American church in our day if you pay attention. The health and wealth heresy is perhaps the most blatant form of it. But also many Christian self-help books approach the Bible from this perspective. I have a problem. I'm going to find a nugget in a passage, and whatever that golden nugget is, that will cure my problem. By the way, this is very popular. This kind of treatment is always popular. Paul warns about it in verse 17. Their talk spreads like a canker. It spreads like a gangrene. Some of the largest churches in America use the Bible to the success of their own selfish goals. Some of the most popular religious books you can purchase right now use the Bible in this way. Therefore, don't judge a church by how big it is, or judge a book by how popular it is. Judge it by how sound its teaching is. But this teaching is also extremely dangerous. This canker or gangrene here elicits the idea of something that is spreading quickly to the eventual rot of the flesh. We need the Word of God. We need all of the Word of God, but we need the Word of God rightly. Listen, if I got up here this Sunday morning and said, hey, today, Sunday morning, you're going to come to the first Sunday of the new year and hear about 10 secrets to a happy life with a few scattered verses to glue cleverly alliterated points together, you would probably leave at least learning something, but maybe not learning what the Bible said. By appealing to the flesh and the lure of the world, these false teachers draw after them people who are not fully submissive to the Word itself. They're coming to the Word of God looking for a quick fix. They're not respecting the Word of God. And when we say respect, we mean I submit to the Word of God. But there's a third danger. It's the danger of having the Bible truth without having Bible honesty. Can you imagine your name forever recorded in the Bible? Now, hopefully, if that is your imagination, you're thinking I'm more like Paul. But can you imagine having your name recorded in the Bible like these two men? Who did perhaps eventually correct their error? We're not sure. If they did, I'm sure there would be a little bit of an embarrassment to have it forever read. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men were not totally wrong, though. What they were doing was teaching half-truths as if it were the whole truth, which is, by the way, always Satan's method. Verse 18, he says, these men who concerning the truth have erred, you could say who have swerved from the truth, they have messed with the truth, they have kind of cut it off a little bit, just a half-truth, not a total lie, just a small one. They have swerved from the truth, verse 18. And saying that the resurrection is past already, they have overthrown the faith of some. These false teachers had been teaching the resurrection had already taken place. They're saying, well, the resurrection is already here. Now you're here, the resurrection. And by the way, in this case, they were likely using verses from Paul to help make their point. Remember, Paul wrote about the fact that Christ is risen. Remember that? And he actually wrote that if Christ is risen, we are risen with him. And so they'd say, see, the resurrection took place already. But Paul had taught also that there is a future bodily resurrection, had he not? And so these false teachers were taking an element of that passage and saying, see, here's the solution, but not the whole. And these false teachers denied any future resurrection. They argued the resurrection was only spiritual, and that's all that accomplished the fact. Now, what's the big deal about such a teaching? Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 15, does he not? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been risen. Friend, mark it well. Heresy always begins with truth out of balance. There's always an element of truth, even in the teachings of the cults. That's how they entice people. The Mormons would say, you want a strong, healthy family? Come to us. Even Islam would say, we believe Jesus to be a good teacher. There's an element there, but it's missing. Listen, if somebody handed you a $3 bill right now with a picture of Donald Trump's face on it, you wouldn't be fooled, would you? You wouldn't think that that's real. It's counterfeit. It looks fake, and it is fake. But counterfeit bills aren't $3 bills with Trump's face on it, are they? They're a little bit more tricky than that. That's why we have to examine the popular world teaching cleverly cloaked with the Bible that is flooding our churches. The fact that 4 out of 6 verses here, Paul presents the negative, be warned, should alarm us. It should alarm us enough to examine ourselves. Using the Bible is not enough. You can actually use the Bible to your own destruction. We need to be careful, do we not, to use the Bible to grow us. Be careful. Watch where you're pointing the Bible. But what if we fail to properly exegete the Bible? The Bible is, after all, our guidebook for this life and the next. Therefore, we ought to treat it with great respect. We should treasure it. We should teach it. We should follow it correctly. But what's the proper, if we could use my analogy, gun safety? Where should I point this Bible? And Paul says there is a delight of using the Bible to point up. Two verses in this passage, verse 15 and verse 19, focus on the positive of using God's Word the right way. God's people should use the Bible to make progress, not in ungodliness, but in godliness. And the Bible wasn't given to satisfy our curiosity, by the way, about end times, or to fill our heads with facts. It was given to grow us in godliness. And so Paul says, be diligent. In this verse, the King James Version skews the meaning a bit. It says, study to show yourself approved. The word study here could actually better be translated, be diligent. It's a word that is meant to convey this enthusiasm. In fact, the original readers would have understood the Apostle Paul was calling them to work harder. Perhaps you could better translate it, be zealous. Paul uses this same identical word when he wrote to the Ephesians. He would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling of which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and here's the very same word, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the same word. He's saying be eager, you could say. Be diligent. Be zealous. Redeemed saints ought to have an excitement about the Word of God. So many Christians are haphazard and lazy rather than diligent in their approach to God's Word. They don't systematically read or memorize it. They jump from passage to passage, pulling verses out of context. They aren't seeking to know God and what He wants them to do or live or act. They simply have the Bible and that's enough. You ever had to sit through a safety training course for work, though? In that moment, most people's eyes glaze over just a little bit, if you're honest, right? You nod off a little bit. But suppose the person giving the training session says to you, we have experienced today a very dangerous situation. And in order to save your life, I am now presenting to you this work safety training. Would you listen? Pay attention a little more. And so the key to being motivated to being diligent in the Word of God is to recognize the urgency of the message it's unfolded to you. This is a key to living. Be diligent and be present. Notice how Paul continues his charge. Present yourself approved unto God. The word present is used by Paul in two other notable times in his letters. He'll use the same word present in 2 Corinthians, verse 11 and 2. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused to you one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's the same word. He'll use the word again in Ephesians 5, verse 27, when he says, that he may present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you see the context then? This is a word, present, which speaks of a bride being presented to her bridegroom. It's a very personal, loving act in marriage. It means she is giving herself and he is giving himself completely to their spouse. There is a complete, total focus on each other. That's what he's saying. It's this idea that's being carried. That when you come to the Bible, it's not just a book of principles to live by. The Bible tells us of Christ's enduring love for His bride. And as His bride, we should seek to please Him and be available to do His will and obedient to Him. As such, our focus should not be on what others think, but what God thinks. Be present. When Jim Elliot, who was later martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, was a student at Wheaton College, he wrote this in his diary, which was later penned by his wife in her book, Shadow of the Almighty. Here's what he said. My grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit I've let them drag a bit for study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree AUG, approved unto God. I wonder, as you start 2022, if you could honestly look back at 2021 and say you were present and approved. Was the study and zeal that you went into a kind of study and zeal that said, I have been pointing the Bible up. I've been diligent. I've been present. Paul continues and says, be working. You'll know, as we've gone through this series in 2 Timothy, that Paul, in 2 Timothy, has already used several pictures or metaphors to show us what it looks like to be a Christian. To review with you, he showed you in chapter 2, verse 3, that a good Christian is like a good soldier. Remember that one? Be a good soldier. He said in verse 5 that a good Christian is like an athlete who stays within the rules of the game, in verse 5. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says a good Christian is like a farmer who plants his crops but patiently waits for the harvest. And now Paul adds another metaphor to that list. Do you see it there in verse 15? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And here the metaphor is that of a craftsman or a carpenter. You're a carpenter. And God's word is your set of tools. And rather than being sloppy and nailing together a table that's going to fall apart, do a decent job so you'll not be ashamed when God inspects your work. If a carpenter knows that his work will be inspected by a skilled craftsman afterwards, he's not going to cut corners. He will do his best. He'll measure twice and cut once. The word translated rightly dividing actually could be translated to cut a straight line, or using a carpenter metaphor, to cut clearly a straight line. The idea is not to be distracted or off course by false teaching, but to accurately and straightforwardly cut through the doctrines of Scripture so that your hearers can reach a destination of godliness. Change doesn't come from people feeling good or liking certain ideas they think are from Scripture. Change comes when people are confronted with God's truth and let it cut straight. Thus, we all, but especially those who teach, ought to be skillful craftsmen. Let the blade cut and let it cut straight and be working constantly like a good carpenter, a good craftsman. But he continues, he says, be diligent, be present, be working, be standing. It's kind of scary to be reading about professing Christians who have been ruined in verse 14. It's kind of scary to read about professing Christians who have gone astray in verse 18, or who have been upset in their faith in verse 18. And you may wonder, how can I keep on the path? How can I keep from being like them? And Paul reminds Timothy then of the foundation upon which he and all true believers stand. You ready for it? Verse 18. Nevertheless, here's your foundation. The foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I can keep standing firm because of what I'm standing on. What I'm standing on is firm. And it's a sealed foundation or cornerstone. He says the Lord knows who are his. The salvation does not begin with man, it begins with God. And in that it gives me great confidence. I did not save myself. God saves. And verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We cannot be assured that we belong to him because we are continuing to struggle. What he's saying is, we can be assured that we belong to him because in him we can look back and see a progress of holiness. I'm not where I need to be, but praise the Lord, I'm better than I used to be. And so the foundation for using the Bible properly, I can look to. I can say, this is sure, this is permanent. And thus it gives me diligence in my study. It gives me motivation to be present. It allows me to cut straight. But what if we do fail to properly exegete the words of Scripture? You know, most churches and institutions like ours, have a zero tolerance policy when it comes to their music ministry. You're as likely to find a rock concert hosted in this auditorium as you would finding me in a collar and a crucifix around my neck preaching this morning. Most would say, not on my watch, and you'd be right. Over my dead body is kind of the philosophy, and you'd be correct. I appreciate that. I have no problem with that. I agree with that. I just wish we had the same seriousness about what's being preached from the Word of God as what is being sung. The Word of God is our guidebook for life and the next. And we should treasure it, teach it, and follow it correctly. And honestly, this shouldn't be controversial. Paul urged Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Not red meat, not jokes, not the news headlines of the day. Why? Because the word is the only thing you need. So how are you yielding this sword? Is it to you like a sharp instrument that cuts to the soul and changes your life? Or is it to you a dangerous weapon which has cut you and others wrongly? After all, there is a handling of the word of truth, but there is also a rightly handling of the word of truth. And the difference between those are as vast as life and death. Where are you pointing the Bible? Mishandling the word of truth jeopardizes your life. For some, you come to the word and you've been introduced to the Christ of the cross, who died on the cross for your sins that you could be resurrected with him. You need to come to that truth and accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There may be others who have found themselves entrapped in foolish Bible studies. Sure, they study the Bible, but they're pointing down instead of up. There are more debates than edification. Paul says, get out of that Bible study and with God's help, confront your friends. First, removing your own log. Why? Because this Bible is more valuable than you or I. This is God's Word. And if we're going to fight any fight, it's not to win a debate in our Bible study. It's to fight the good fight, to finish our course well. What if we exegete the Word of God wrongly? Great, grave danger. But what if we exegete the Word of God rightly? Paul says, this right pointing to the Word of God, this is the foundation worth building your life on and the next. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. Lord, may we treasure it as we should. This, in fact, Lord, is our foundation. But Lord, we so often can be trapped, perhaps in our pride, to think that we have a better, superior intellect to the Word than others, and so we need to tell everybody about it. Perhaps in our flesh, we are refusing to acknowledge that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. But perhaps, Lord, there are other things that we have done to take the Word of God and use it wrongly. Perhaps we just need to meditate together in this invitation.